Hey guys, good morning. Open up your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 18, and I'd like to start by showing you a picture. This is a picture of an orange. No, not really. It's a picture of a brick. And if you look really closely on this brick, this is in Stagville, North Carolina, which was the largest plantation in North Carolina, slave plantation. And actually, the slave labor there, these craftsmen took the bricks and they would form them out of clay, and then they would put them in a form. But this particular brick in the middle there, you can actually look at it and see that for whatever reason, they didn't allow the brick to harden before they put it in the kiln to heat it up to where they actually would grab the brick while it was still soft and put it within the kiln. And so you could actually see the fingerprints of the craftsman who created this building out of these bricks, which is just an amazing thing. And this morning, what I'd like for you to think about is that God is the craftsman that creates us, right? He created us. He desires to do great things through us. And here's the question that I want us to look at in the beginning, and then at the end we're going to come back and look at it again, is when people look at you as a created being, do they see God's fingerprints on you, or do they see your own fingerprints and where you're trying to build your own life and kind of do things your own way and in your own strength? Or when they see you, do they see God just all over you? This is clearly God's craftsmanship. He's working in this person's life and just doing amazing things. So before we jump into Jeremiah 18, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for this awesome privilege to come before you and to just study your word and to worship you today on this beautiful day. And Lord, your word says in Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." And so we pray this morning that you will show us areas of our lives that become hardened, Lord, where we're trying to just do things in our own strength. Jesus, our heart's desire is to be molded into your image. Forgive us for where we rebel and show us where we have hardened our hearts. You are the potter, and we are the clay in your hand. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Jeremiah 18, the first thing I'd like for you to look at, and these are in your bulletin, in the outline, and the first thing that we're going to look at is our walk determines our receptivity. Our walk determines our receptivity. This idea of how receptive I am to God's message and the thing that God desires to do for me, and even just the world around us and the way that you see and understand reality, your walk determines your receptivity. Let's look at verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words.' So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." All right, let's look at this. Now, as we have seen in previous chapters, Jeremiah is greatly concerned about the condition of his people. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. He loves the Lord. And when he looks around him and he sees the way that the nation of Israel is living, his heart is broken. He's greatly concerned. He's broken over their sinful condition and how they could have a right relationship with God, but they continually choose not to. They choose to rebel against him. So God says to Jeremiah, "Arise and go to the potter's house." So why didn't God just tell him, "Now, Jeremiah, sit down here, and I want you to imagine a potter. And as you are imagining this potter, I want you to imagine that he's spinning a wheel," and he doesn't do that. He says, "I want you to go to the potter's house." And so he would have purchased a pottery himself. He would have seen the potter 1,000 times as he left his house and walked throughout the community. He knew what a potter was. He knew what they looked like. He knew what they did. That was a common experience for his life. There was no need for him to actually see it, but yet God says, go see it. So God wanted him to physically go to the potter's house and watch him shape the clay. So God in his sovereignty knew that the clay would become misshapen, and he wanted him to see that. But there's something about actually seeing the clay, seeing the potter, seeing the busy streets filled with these rebellious, wayward people, seeing the clay being changed in the potter's hands. God wants Jeremiah to go and see it. If you remember the Great Commission, it says, go and make disciples. It's something about going. This idea of seeing and experiencing things as they really are instead of how we imagine them to be or how we think they are in our own minds. He says, go to the potter's house. And so it's something about him going that changes Jeremiah's heart or his perception. So God wants us to go and to see. He didn't give Jeremiah the message right away. He has to experience something first. There's something about this going and experiencing things, and then the message comes later. Right? So Jeremiah's heart is broken over his people. He's concerned. He needs to go and to talk to them. But he goes to the potter's house to see and experience something. And it was only after Jeremiah arose and went, so that there I will let you hear my words. And there's there. I'm not going to tell you now. I want you to go, and when you get there, that's when I'm going to give you the message. God did not let him hear the words until he got up and he went. And it seems that the words were there, but Jeremiah was not allowed, or he could not hear them until he followed in obedience. This is the first thing I want you to get this morning. Is that God told Jeremiah, I want you to go. Jeremiah didn't say, well, Lord, just tell me what it is right here. Just tell me right now. Do I really got to go out there? I got to get all dressed up and, you know, I got to put on the prophet outfit again and walk down there. And why? I mean, why can't you just tell me right here? Just give me the message here. And the Lord says, no, you need to go. And so it's this act of obedience, of going, that then the message comes later. So there are some biblical truths that cannot be fully understood or really even perceived until we first follow in obedience. This idea of God allowing us to know what's the will for our lives, or, Lord, what's the big picture? What are you going to do with me? And what big thing are you going to do through my life? And he's told you something very simple step to follow in obedience, but we don't want to do that. I don't want to focus on that. I want to know what's the big thing. What's this great thing that you're going to do with my life? I want to hear the message. But we don't want to follow the simple steps of obedience first. So that's the first thing. Jeremiah gets up and he goes. And so he sends Jeremiah to the potter's house. Now pottery, it was used for everything. From lighting instruments in the home to pots and plates, water jars, toilets. Everything was made out of clay of some kind. It was cheap. It was durable. It was easily replaced. And it was just what they used. And so everything was made out of pottery. It was shaped by placing the soft clay on a wheel. You take a mound of clay and you put it on a wheel, and it was two stones that the potter kind of worked with his feet. And it actually was it took all of his whole body to kind of work the wheel because it was big and it was stone and it spun. And so he had this spinning motion, and then the potter would take water and he'd drop it on the top, and he would, with his masterful hands, would shape whatever instrument that it was that he was making out of the clay. So God sends him, and he sees this idea, and it says, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and we reworked it into another vessel that seemed good to the potter to do. So the potter was making something with the soft clay. We don't know exactly what it was. Could have been a tall water vase. It could have been some kind of platter. Whatever it was that he was making suddenly became spoiled, which means in that spinning process, it either kind of folded over, or it got marred, or it had some kind of rock or some kind of imperfection in it that just suddenly came to the surface, and it just became it marred. And so the potter took his hands and he kind of mashed it back down into a pile, and he started over. But what we have to get is that the damage was so destructive that it could no longer be used for its original purpose. This plate or this pot, this tall vase, whatever it was that he was making, could no longer be used for that. And so he decides to make it into something else. And even though the clay is misshapen and it's deformed, it is still in the potter's hand the entire time. The clay never leaves the potter's hand. You got to get that this morning. Because this morning, there probably were some things that maybe God originally intended for us to do, right? We were originally intended to kind of do this, or to perform this function, or to do this thing. And somehow, something has come along, and that has just gotten messed up. And so, the potter takes the clay, and he puts it back into a pile, and then he rebuilds it. He kind of makes it into something else. He repurposes it into something else. So even though our lives become messed up, or even though we may sin and rebel, and even though we do these things, we're still in the potter's hand, and he can completely reshape us and make us into whatever useful tool as seems appropriate to him to do. So he's making something out of clay. And so it says, can I not do this with you as this potter has done. So what has the potter done? He was shaping the vessel. It folded over. It became misshapen and flawed in some way. And he saves the vessel from destruction by shaping it into something else. Right? He doesn't just take the clay and toss it, which he could have easily done, got some more clay and started over. He takes the same clay and saves it from destruction by making it into something else. The point is not that it was supposed to be one thing and now it's something else. The point is that the potter can take a misshapen, worthless vessel and turn it into a beautiful, beautiful vessel. He can take whatever we present to him, whether how flawed it might be, how misshapen it might be, whatever mistake-ridden it may be, and in the master's potter, in the potter's hands, he can reshape it into something useful and beautiful and purposeful. So the potter gets to choose what the clay becomes. The clay has no power to become anything in and of itself. It will always be a lump of clay until the potter molds it into something. Right? We tend to say, I'm going to do this with my life, and I'm going to build this in my own strength, and I'm going to become my own man, and I'm going to do these things with myself, and all of these things that we say, but we really are not capable of doing anything unless Christ and the Holy Spirit within us enables us and empowers us, and He goes before and shapes our lives before us. We are just simply the clay in the potter's hands. There's no power that we have in of our strength. If it were not for him, we would just be a pile of clay. The truth is that we are broken and flawed, and until the potter shapes us into the image of his son, we actually are worthless for God. And it's through this idea of God taking us and reshaping us into the image of his son that we actually become purposeful and useful and beautiful. But for apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, we're broken and flawed and marred and not worth very much, cracked and everything else. Romans 9:19 says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, the idea is that this is God's the potter. He's going to make you in whatever form he desires. It doesn't really matter what you think or say. You are what you are. This is what Christ has made you to be or desires for you to be. When the clay is crushed back into the lump of clay, it starts over as a new vessel, which is something you need to understand as well. Is that when he takes this flawed, marred, broken vessel and he puts it back down into the lump of clay, what does it become? A lump of clay, right? And then he creates a new vessel within it. This new vessel is not a version 2.0, right? This is not an updated version of the same thing that was marred before. It's actually something completely different and new. So when God comes into our lives, he doesn't take us and then kind of fix us. He takes us and recreates us. So the person that we are in Christ is absolutely and completely different than the person we were apart from Christ. It actually says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When a person receives Christ, God doesn't just take it and fix it. He recreates it. And so when you look at your life and you think, man, I used to be like this, I sure am glad that God fixed that part of me. He really didn't fix that part of you. He actually recreated that part of you. So now, in this process, God is sovereign and can shape the clay, but there seems to be some degree where mankind has to allow him to shape him. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." This idea that God creates us as a vessel, but then it also there's this process where we allow ourselves to be used as the vessel that he's created, which is this whole being holy part and living for Christ the way that we should and seeking to follow him and live for him. It actually takes the pot and makes it useful. Second thing I'd like for us to look at is our walk determines our fate. Our walk determines our fate. Verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended it to do, or intended to do to it. And the idea is that this is an agricultural term to pluck up, a construction term to build or destroy, and a military term that kind of has to deal with destruction and warfare and different things. If it's his desire to bring in disaster, agriculture disaster, or to bring in a famine, or to bring in a war, chariots and things to take over, that's his call. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now let's look at this. The theme of God's sovereignty continues, but we see that God is a God of mercy and grace. He is saying that if he declares judgment upon a person or a people because of their hardened hearts and rebelliousness against him, that if they turn from their sin, he will turn from his plan to destroy them. So if a person says, you know what, I'm just going to kind of live my own life, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to follow and kind of do what my heart or what seems right to me, and I'm going to kind of do that, and we just rebel and completely turn against him, he's saying that there is a destruction that comes as a result of that. But if they turn from that, if they stop being rebellious and hard-hearted and different things, then that judgment will go away. He will turn from that. We see this principle in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Ithnea, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare. He went on board and to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." God says, I'm going to judge the city of Nineveh. Jonah, I want you to go and tell them. And Jonah says, no way. There's no way I'm doing that. And so he went the opposite direction. And we see later in the book of Jonah that he was not afraid of the people, that they would hurt him or that he would somehow be damaged because of this message that he was giving them. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that the people would actually repent and turn back to God. And which is exactly what happened in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Who knows?" This is the people talking. "God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster.'" It's God's heart. His heart's desire is that people would turn from their sin so that they would not experience this coming disaster, this judgment upon them. And if they do turn, if they do repent, then God turns from his judgment and he doesn't judge them that way. And Jonah realized this, and he did not want these people of Tarshish to get right with God and to turn back to him, and so he actually went in the opposite direction. If a people or person turns from sin, then God will turn from the destruction that he has planned for them. You got that? All right, so here's the next question, the kind of the obvious question. If we turn from our sin and can get out of the judgment, the destruction that's coming, or if I am some way following him and rebel against that, what is the coming destruction that we're talking about? What exactly is this destruction for us? We know that for God's people in Israel, it was typically where a nation would come in and carry them off into captivity. We see that again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. So what is it for us that if we rebel and just don't listen to God, what's our coming judgment? Let's look at it. First off, is in your outline you have natural consequences of sin. There's these natural consequences of sin that we need to talk about. First off, we know that the nations would come in and take them off. And when a person rebels against God and God allows them to be carried off with their evil and their depraved heart's desire, it was his grace and mercy that holds them back. So I want you to get this, is that before we jump into the consequences, there's a principle that we see again and again in Scripture, that when we rebel and our hearts get hard and we turn away from the Lord, He actually holds on to us. Like He holds us by the shirt, or he holds us by our shoulders. And we're pulling away, and we're pulling away, and we're pulling away. And slowly He begins to lessen His grip and let us go a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. That's His grace. Is that we don't just run off into our heart's desire and just completely immerse ourselves in all the things that our hearts want. He actually holds us back. But then eventually, if we pull enough and we pull enough and pull enough, eventually He lets us go. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What He's saying here is if you look around, nature and trees and everything else, is that God is obviously clear that He created that and that there is truth found within Him. But men in their hearts suppress that knowledge. They don't want to believe that. They suppress it. They don't want to believe the truth. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him nor give thanks to Him. So they know that there is a God. They know that He exists, but they don't want to honor Him by following His commands. And they don't want to thank Him for these things that He's given them. And there's this process that begins to happen. It happens to every single person. That's why I'm going to bring it up today, is that it applies to us. Even though it applies to the rest of the world, that if we suppress the truth, that we don't follow it, and we don't honor God, and we don't thank Him, there's this process that begins to happen, these natural consequences of sin. First off, we see, verse 21, though they knew God, they didn't honor Him or thank Him, but they became futile in their thinking. That's number one. You become futile in the way that you think. Number two, foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, number three, they became fools. Number four, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animal and creeping things. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we are created to be an image bearer of God. And this idea that we reflect His glory. And that's what we were created and designed to do, is that God is merciful and loving and kind and compassionate. We reflect those characteristics out to the world, and that's what gives us glory. That's the glory that has been placed upon mankind. No one else does that in all of creation. Squirrels don't. Slugs don't. Nothing else does. We are created with the image of God to do that. But we exchange that glory for something else. Therefore, God gave them up, number five, to the lust of their hearts of impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Six, dishonorable passions. For women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is where the person has gotten to a process of where you go, how are you doing these things? Don't you see how awful these things are? And they go, look, I don't see what you're talking about. I don't see what the big deal is. It's because there's this natural process that has begun to go through in their minds. And then verse 29, they were, seven, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, which is right in there with foolish, faithful, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees and those who practice them deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval for those who practice it. I know that's a mouthful, but I actually wanted to read that because I want you to go back and read it and study it on your own. That is a natural process of sin that we go through. There's seven or eight things listed there that people begin to go from one to the other to the other. So that if we give over to our sinful nature, through what's the big deal? Who really cares? Well, there's this natural consequences that follow. That in the end, you basically are not able to see good anymore, and your heart only desires to do evil. And there's this transition that happens. Secondly, is there's B, supernatural consequences of sin. So you've got natural consequences. These are the things that happen to us when we give our hearts over. These are the supernatural things that happen that the Scripture tells us. And this is the idea of heaven or hell. And the idea of hell is that Jesus actually spoke more about that than anyone else in all of Scripture. So if you talk to somebody and they say, well, hell's not really in the Bible. I've actually had several of those conversations. Drew, that's just not really taught. Well, Jesus actually spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible, right? And so it's you see it again and again and again. Now, at the end of the parable of the talents, the master says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash teeth. That's Matthew 25:30. This is one among several indications that there will be consciousness of punishment at the final judgment. This idea that I'm just going to cease to exist, or that we'll just kind of be separated from God, but it's just going to be one big party. All of those kind of false teachings are not true at all. The fact is that we will be conscious, and that it will be awful, that there's this weeping and gnashing of teeth. And similarly, at the judgment of the king, in another parable, will be some who say, or Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into the evil fire departed for prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. And Jesus said to those thus condemned, go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in the text, there's a parallel between eternal life and eternal punishment, and it indicates that both of these are eternal. They go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And so the decisions that we make here determine which one of those places we go to in the next life, in the supernatural life. Heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal punishment. One is with Christ and God. The other is weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire, an awful place to be. Jesus refers to as hell as unquenchable fire in Mark chapter 9. And he says that hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48. The story of the rich man and Lazarus also indicates a horrible consciousness of punishment. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. Have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this fire. Luke 16:22. He then begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Luke 16:28. There's a natural consequence. There's also a supernatural consequence for when we rebel and turn against the Lord. We see that in this life and in the next, if a person rebels against God, he does not desire for the potter to shape him. Then the consequences is that eventually they are giving over to what their hearts desire. And if we rebel and we don't want to have anything to do with God in this life, then there's a place in the next life in which we are in that state for all of eternity. You also hear people say, well, if God is loving, why would he send people to hell? Well, what we've seen today is that people's heart's desire is they don't really want to be with God, and so he's created a place for them to be separated from him. And that's what hell has been defined as, is a place where God's presence is not there. On this earth, it's listed in Romans 1, and in the next, it's this eternal separation of God. So do you desire for God to transform you this morning? I hope that if you are a Christian here, then there's this continuing developing transformation that's happening in your life, in which God is, when you look at your life, you see the fingerprints all over you, and your heart is soft, so that whenever he comes as the master potter and begins to shape your life in your heart, it's easy for him to do that. There's also places that even we as Christians begin to harden our hearts, and we say, you're not going to get to that part of my life. You are not going to shape that. That is just, I want to be this way. I'm going to hang on to this sin. I'm going to do these things, and I really don't want you to shape that. Then you will not experience the eternal punishment because you have Christ, but you need to understand that there's natural consequences that are going to begin to happen to you in that area of your life. Your thinking is going to become foolish, and your heart's going to be darkened, and there's going to be this natural process that you're going to follow. And I went through all those things. I encourage you to read that. If you are not a Christian here this morning and you have rebelled against the Lord and you say, I don't want to follow him, I don't have anything to do with that, and I'm going to push against him in this life, you need to realize there's that series of things that are going to happen to you. And then also in the next life, that's where the eternal consequence is that you choose to go to hell. That's the decision that you make. If you're here this morning and the Lord is really kind of working on your heart and you say, I recognize in my life that I am not following the Lord. I need to be saved, or I need Christ to come into my heart and my life. I want to lead you in some way to think about how do I receive Christ into my heart? How do I make him a part of my life? How does he save me from this place of eternal punishment? The way to think about it is A, B, C, right? A is that we have to come to a point in our life where we admit that we are sinful and rebellious and hard-hearted and we don't want to follow the Lord and that we have done things that are displeasing to him. We have to admit that. If you're saying, you know what, I'm a good person, I do these good things and God's going to let me in because I'm just a great person, then you don't get it. Is that the Bible says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody. Christ even said, your works are like rags, or like the filth, they're just filthy rags. And so none of us deserve to Christ. So we have to admit that. And secondly, B, is we have to believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth to show us the way of salvation, that he died, that he lived a sinless, perfect life, that he was crucified for our sins, that he died, was buried, and that he rose again. This is the gospel teaching of Scripture. But you have to believe that. You have to believe what Scriptures teach. And C is confess him as Lord and Savior, which means that I am going to live for him. He is going to be the potter of my life. He's going to shape me now. I'm giving over my will to him. I'm turning my life over to him. I confess that he is Lord and my Lord and Savior. If that's you, if you are at that point, then I want to lead you in a prayer. And I'm just going to ask everybody to just kind of pray with me. If you already know that you're a Christian here this morning, then you could be praying for your neighbor, or you could be praying for someone in this room, or maybe a family member, or someone that you know does not know Christ. You could be praying right now. But if you are in this room and you realize, Drew, that's me. I am not a believer. I haven't given my heart to Christ, but I'd like to. Then let me lead you in a prayer. Dear Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner, that I have chosen to live for myself. And I admit to you that I have done things that I know are displeasing to you. I have not sought to bring you honor with my life. I have only lived for myself. I believe that Jesus came to this earth to die for me as a substitute on the cross. I believe what the Bible says, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. And Jesus, right now, I just want to confess you as my Savior. Lord, just take away all of my sin. I want to be a Christian right now. And Lord, I'm going to live for you the rest of my life. I want to be the clay in your hand. Now, with everybody still praying, if you prayed a prayer like that, I want you to lift your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I just want to be praying for you this upcoming week. All right. If you're a Christian within this room and you recognize that really you're just not living for the Lord, that there's these parts of your heart that have just become hardened, then I want to lead you in a prayer too. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. Lord, I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and I feel his touch upon my heart that I am not living for you in this area. Lord, I recognize that there are these natural consequences that happen, and Lord, I don't want to go down that road. I want to stop that process right now. Lord, would you change the way that I think about this particular thing? Lord, forgive me for this sin. I pray this in your name. Amen.